on the front line of freedom. You're listening to Hometown Heroes with Paul Leffler.
Welcome back to Hometown Heroes. Our guest today is 96 years old, Augie Chavez of Visalia, California, originally from a few miles northeast of there in Woodlake. We've heard about how he ended up in the 40th Infantry Division, enlisting before the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. He's shared some of his experiences as a squad leader in a heavy weapons platoon, employing water-cooled 30-caliber machine guns as well as Browning automatic rifles. His first taste of action was at Guadalcanal, where the 40th replaced the 1st Marine Division, but he would find himself on the front lines in places like New Britain and several islands in the Philippines, starting with Luzon in January of 1945.
We were the first wave in Luzon, and on our left was the AmeriCal Division from Washington, and on our right was 25th Division Regular Army. And the Raiders, their job was to release the prisoners. Our job was to take the island. And we suffered quite a bit in Luzon because we ran out of water. And after a while, when our tongues were getting thick, well, they dropped water with small Lister bags. And then after they got to our destination, well, we still had to wait about 20 minutes for the chlorine to be put in, and that was an eternity.
Yeah, and you describe that like it's no big deal, that's just kind of a matter-of-fact thing that you went through. But I want people to understand this and feel this. You're out there fighting an enemy that wants to kill you and destroy you, and you don't even have water to survive on. It seems to me that that's pretty frightening, pretty desperate, pretty devastating. What was it that helped you get through that and believe that you could get through it?
Well, you know, you can go a long time without food because our supply lines one time in New Guinea were cut off for 2 weeks. But you can't go very long without water. And it's so wonderful to get that drink of water. Like I say, everybody had a job to do as an area of patriotism. And whether you got killed or not, well, you knew that you were doing your duty for your country, and you wanted your country when you got home, if you were fortunate enough, to be proud of you. So I had some very tough experiences. I don't know why I'm still alive, but I've seen guys killed right by me, blowed up 20 feet from me, and I'm still here. So in reference to that, well, I'm always expounding the word of salvation to the public, because at least the Lord brought me home in good shape, and I want to give him back what he deserves, because the word of God says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He that winneth souls is wise.
Well, and I know you've got a story that can get people's attention when you tell it.
Now.
And I'm curious, because you shared not only how much education you had before you went over there, but how much you had invested in your spiritual life and in your faith. So I guess the question is, while you were over there, was there something specific, whether it was from reading your Bible or something that your parents or someone else had shared with you, that was meaningful to you and helped you believe that as bad as this was, you were going to come home someday?
Well, yes, I was very fortunate to come back, because so many of our buddies, especially in our campaign of Negro, 68 days without a bath. Of course, we went a couple of times through creeks and soaked our fatigues and all that, but we didn't have a bath for 68 days, and a lot of us got killed because the enemy was very well established, you know, and we were making the invasion. So I just looked forward that if I ever got out alive, you know, I would always expand the things that made America great. And it really hurts me in this day and age that our government is caving in so rapidly through government subsidy and immorality. And at one time we were envied by every country in the world, and today we are hated by everybody. I'll give you a little example. My sub-nephew, who's dad was my best friend. We were in the service together. It worked out so good. When he came home, he married my niece, Rosie Marsh. His name was Frank Marsh. And his son says, Augie, why don't you tell my daughters about when the Imperial Marines invaded you? Well, I said three words, and then I got emotional. I couldn't do it. But they understood. But anyway, it wasn't fun. And the mode of existence was not conducive to longevity, not only because the enemy shoots back at you, but food, you know, and water and all that, and your dirty clothes all the time, can't get a haircut. But when you come back, you really hate to discuss these things because they're not fun. But thank God that America is still, there's still a chance to survive. Like the Bible says, if you look up, my people that call by my name should look up and humble themselves and pray to God, I will heal their land. But you can't find people today that will expand the word of God. They're ashamed.
Well, I know you're not ashamed. And just picking up on a few of the things you said there, you mentioned on Negros, 68 days without a bath. What happens to you when you go that long without a bath? Can you paint a picture for us of what you felt like, what the morale of your unit was, and maybe lead us up to that point where you finally did get to end that drought after 68 days?
It's harder to explain it because you get so disgusted, you know, you're so dirty and everything that, but when the time came to get relieved, the first thing you looked forward to was to take a bath and wash your hair with soap, of course, no shampoo. And you know that things are going to be better because, well, you've done your job and you've been told that you're going home right after this campaign. And in view of the fact that I had 105 points accumulated, you only needed 85 to get discharged. And the reason, because I was in before Pearl Harbor and I had five campaigns. So I knew that by the grace of God, I was going to come back to America and enjoy life with my relatives. I was very fortunate to have a very godly mother, you know, that always had a lot of faith in God. And she always said, my three sons are coming back. And we did.
Yeah, thanks, Mom, for all those prayers. You mentioned the Imperial Marines, these guys that you were fighting against. And I know, you know, so many veterans have shared with me that there was plenty of passion, there was plenty of emotion, there was plenty of motivation to go defeat this enemy. But being so intimately involved with that enemy for as long as you were, what impression did you end up forming of those guys that were fighting for their country, fighting for Japan?
Well, we were in New Britain. No, this was Panay. And I guess the Imperial Marines thought that they were already taken the island. And right before daylight, they attacked us. They didn't know that our perimeter was right around where they were coming from. But they were the cream of the crop. These guys were big and tough and very good height. They were the cream of the crop of Japan, the Imperial Marines. And when we heard the noise, you know, in Japanese talk when they were approaching, well, we threw two flares up and they were exposed right there. And we had machine guns facing right in there. So there was a lot of dead people the next day, and it was really, really something sad to see, and glad that we had defeated them, and also glad that our casualties were at a minimum because we caught them by surprise.
You were actually in charge of a heavy weapons platoon, or how many guys did you have serving under you?
In a squad, you have 12. Six to each squad, and we had 50 caliber machines, but they were the 4th platoon, and 81 millimeter mortars, which was the 4th platoon. The three platoons in a heavy weapons company are machine guns. And when we get into really actual action, well, each platoon is attached to a rifle company to supply overhead fire. Like I said before, you have to learn all these things because in the field of battle, in actual conditions, there's no time to check the manual. It's common sense, imagine, and guts. And you function on reflex. You know exactly what to do. You've had so much training.
When it comes to those guts, where did that come from for you? How did you develop those kind of guts?
Well, I guess by being brave men on your right and left and doing the things that you got to do, it gives you that extra courage, you know. And you know that you have a job to do, and if it's your time to go, praise God. You know that you're going to heaven because, in my case, I was brought up in a Christian family, and all the time I never hesitated to mention the Word of God. Maybe that's a good reason why the Lord still has me alive here.
And as far as the machine guns that you operated, obviously there's an advantage to having a machine gun. You can pump out a lot of lead in a short time, but it occurs to me there's a disadvantage too, because aren't you one of the biggest targets the enemy's want to take out if you're the one with that machine gun? And how did that bear itself out in battle?
You're right. Well, very vulnerable, the machine guns, because you can kill so many people, you know. A section of machine guns is crossed, and then the fire comes. They cross each other like that, and it doesn't reach the height of a man. It doesn't reach the height of a man, the trajectory, so you know you're going to kill a lot of people, and that's why they're after you. I was just fortunate that the Lord got me through.
And I know that it takes some skill. Was there one aspect of operating those machine guns that, when you think back on it, was the most crucial or the most helpful to understand that maybe you developed over time, that I wouldn't say a trick to it, but a skill that you had to develop?
Well, the important thing is that your men got to know that they have to have asbestos gloves when you move the machine guns to another position, because if you ever touch that barrel, hey, man, you'd cook your hands, you know. Your hands would really be scorched. So it's things that you got to function automatically without even thinking about it, because you've trained so much. It's a tough job, but you got to do it, and that's the way it is.
You mentioned a few minutes ago seeing guys killed right next to you. When you think back on it, you've stated a couple times that you believe God brought you home. Are there some times that stick out in your mind as moments where he had his work cut out to get you out of there, and that something that you would remember as a close call?
Well, when one gets killed, automatically the next man behind that brings ammunition takes over, and that's the way it's trained out. And even the leader sometimes has to handle a machine gun in actual conditions, because sometimes a guy's wounded, or sometimes he's back there bringing ammunition, and those guns got to keep going, you know. You got to supply that overhead fire so the rifleman can advance.
What would you say is the moment, and I know there were a lot of moments, but maybe the one incident that strikes you as the closest you came to being a casualty?
I had my squad set up in a Japanese garden, I guess. It was in a little town, just a little hick town. There was a marker, you know, a grave marker there, and I just laid my head down, and just about the time I laid my head down on the cemetery plaque, the bullet hit just almost grazed me, you know. That's the closest. And there are other times when there's bombs and machine gun fire from the enemy and all that I wonder sometimes why I came alive, because I had some real close calls. The Lord can get you out of the lion's den or anything else. He done it through the Bible if he wants to. There's nothing impossible to God. Why some get killed and some don't? Well, I cannot answer that question.
And just to clarify for everybody listening, you talk about that close call you just described. That bullet sailed right past your temple, like within an inch or so?
I'm laying down on the marker, and the bullet hit about right there. I was going to rest, you know, and lay down, and there was a garden there, and there was cucumbers and tomatoes and peppers and things. And I was looking forward to eating a cucumber. And I did eat a cucumber that night, but it was really a tough night, because I came so close.
And when you say close, you're talking inches.
Yes, I'm talking about staying alive, you know.
You were awarded the Bronze Star for valor. What can you tell us? I know you don't want to pat yourself on the back and you're not looking for attention, but I think it's important for us to understand not just what you did, but what the other guys around you did. And your story is an example of what so many Americans did, whether they were looking for attention or not. So how much can you tell us about the incident that earned you that Bronze Star?
Well, we was going through a small town in the Philippines in Panay, and I was on the front, you know, reconnaissance. When you go through a building, you know, you don't know what's in there. You expose yourself. So when I kicked the door open, there was a young Japanese soldier there, and I had to kill him. And afterwards, when I looked at him, he didn't look a day over 18. Of course, you know, Japanese don't show their age like a lot of us don't. And I thought, gee, why did I kill this guy? He never done anything to me or anything. But that's the way we're brought up in Americanism, you know. Even though you kill a guy, you wonder, why did you kill him? He never really done anything wrong to me, but it's your job. You got a job to do. I guess that's one time when the Lord knows that you have a job to do and there's nothing you can do. You got to serve your country. So that's, I guess, when killing is justified, I guess.
Well, and I'm guessing that if they gave you the Bronze Star for it, that the implication was by taking him out and taking that position that you may have saved some other Americans' lives or at least helped achieve a strategic advance?
Yes, absolutely. That's what it is, to save as many lives as you can, because if you're wounded, you're more of a problem to your comrades than it is if you get killed. Because to get wounded, it takes other people to take care of you and so forth and everything and get you out of the situation.
That's another good point. We haven't discussed all that much on this show over the years, and there's much more to discuss with 96-year-old Augie Chavez, including the time he was literally paralyzed by fear, as well as moments where the joy was enough to make you sing. And we'll hear him sing before we're done. I promise. The rest of Hometown Heroes right after this.
I'm really trying to redefine the hearing aid in general. Today's modern hearing aid is vastly different from your father's or grandfather's hearing aid.
Nathan Leff, owner of Sound Advice, with an eye-opener for our ears.
We've got hearing aids now that are directly linked to iPhones. You can stream phone calls directly from your iPhone to your hearing devices without any intermediate piece at all. If you're on a jog and you want to listen to music, you stream music directly from your phone to your hearing device.
Sound Advice, with new innovative products and the best possible care by a licensed hearing aid professional.
Well, I'll be happy to give somebody a consultation. There's no cost to that. I'll give you all the different price points and then shop around, because you have to find not only a device that suits you, but a provider that suits you as well.
Begin your quest for better hearing. Call Sound Advice at 579-1310 or visit online at hearingaidsfresno.com.